Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to be looking at the last few verses of Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 33. Follow along as I read this passage. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us, Lord, at this time to understand your word, Lord. Open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our ears, Lord, to receive from you this morning. We pray for the sake of Christ. Amen. Authority. Authority is not a word we like very much. In our culture, in our time, we don't want anybody else to be over us. We want to make our own decisions. We want to carve our own paths. We want to be in control. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want anybody telling us otherwise. We don't want to answer to anyone else. At least that's what our contemporary culture teaches us. We're brought up from early on believing you can do anything you want. You can be anybody you want to be. And while to some degree, there is some truth in that, we still have authority figures in our lives. There are still parents. There are still teachers and principals. And once you get out of grade school, you still have to work for somebody. You have a boss. Or some may say, "Hey, I run my own business. I'm my own boss." Well, you answer then to your customers or to those you're trying to do work for. And not to mention that if you go too crazy, we have laws in our country. We have police and we have armies. And we have structures in place to keep order. So you always are under authority in some way and in some aspect. And so as we look at authority this morning, we're going to be looking at the aspect of authority that doesn't necessarily seek to know a hierarchy of authority, but seeks to be an undermining of an authority. And we can see that in our days. We see a lot of this in politics, right? Somebody doesn't like what somebody's doing, they try to attack that person's credibility, to undermine any authority or any position they may hold. So we see that very much in our day and our time. And we see that here in the scriptures as well. Jesus and his disciples are returning to Jerusalem again. And recalling from earlier in this chapter, as Mark records for us, 2 days ago, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, triumphantly riding down the Mount of Olives on a borrowed donkey colt, being received with shouts of, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Palm branches and cloaks were being laid before him as the crowds hailed him as Messiah. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And by the end of that day, the crowd had dissipated, and Jesus went to the temple and had a good look around before spending the night in the nearby town of Bethany. Then on the next day, Jesus cursed a fig tree that promised something to eat, but was empty of fruit, the pegim. And upon entering the temple, he fashioned a whip and commenced to clean house and shook it free of the sellers and the money changers. And after overturning their tables and their chairs, he taught the people that the temple was to be called a house of prayer for all the nations. However, they had brazenly, disrespectfully, and offensively turned it into, as Jesus charged, a den of robbers. And on the next day, as Jesus and his disciples were returning to Jerusalem, Peter and the rest of the disciples saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before, withered up to its roots, and was dead. The sign of God's judgment, the impending judgment on Jerusalem and on all those who claim to be godly on the outside, but were deceived and fruitless on the inside, Jesus used. He used this sign to teach his disciples about faith, trusting without doubting, believing that what they prayed for they would receive, and forgiving others so that they would be forgiven. He taught his disciples to live by faith in God. And so it is on this same day, after Jesus' earlier pep talk to his boys about the fried fig tree, that they arrive in Jerusalem again. However, this time something's different. The crowd shouting Hosanna and Jesus' cleansing of the temple had not gone unnoticed. Just as many of the miracles and stories of Jesus' power had spread throughout the region, this news of what he had done in the temple had also caught the attention of the chief priests and scribes. And we saw this from earlier in Mark chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. This was their motive. And this is what they were up to. And as Jesus entered the temple on this day, look at who is right there waiting for him. The chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. And as soon as Jesus steps into the temple, they pounce on him. Question: by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? In other words, who do you think you are? If we look further at their questioning, there's an implication to be drawn. The first part of their question certainly intends to make it clear that this authority did not come from them. And the second part of this question, or the rephrasing of it, implies that Jesus did not have any authority of his own. And so their question comes down to, where is this coming from? Who are you? And where is this coming from? However, what is very interesting is the fact that they did not challenge Jesus' actions. They did not rebuke him for what he had done. They did not tell him that what he did was wrong. They didn't contest his statement that the temple was to be called a house of prayer. Well, how could they? He was quoting scripture. That's Isaiah 56:7. And the subsequent charge that Jesus made, that he had turned it into a den of robbers, they didn't even try to argue against that charge. And again, how could they? He was quoting scripture again. This time, Jeremiah 7:11. So the charge, the accuracy of what Jesus said, the rightness of his actions, were not challenged directly. What they had to do was take an indirect route. What they intended to do was to undermine his actions by questioning his authority. The religious elites, the chief priest, the scribes and the elders, all who had standing in the temple, wanted to see the status quo remain in place to their benefit, spring this trap question on Jesus. Who are you? Where did this authority come from? Is Jesus a self-proclaimed Messiah? Is he just a populist with only homegrown support? He sure didn't have any political or religious backing of any of the religious elites in Jerusalem. And since this is all that matters to them, again, who does this guy really think he is? Now, Jesus counteracts this question with a question of his own. He tells them, if they will but just answer his one question, he would gladly tell them by what authority he performs his deeds. But they have to answer to him. That is, Jesus asked them this question in the public setting of the temple, and they must answer his question to him in the presence of others. They cannot leave and put this before some committee hearing. He's not interested in a theological paper arguing this or that obscure theological point. Jesus knows their hearts. He's drawing them in to fall into their own trap. Jesus masterfully reveals their intentions their limitations, and the short-sighted determinism to hold onto their power. So how does he do this? Well, he puts the question to them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In other words, where did John get his authority from? Did it come from God? Or did it come from someone's personal idea and plan? Did John make this up? And as to really tweak them and push their buttons so vexingly, so irritatingly, he peppers it with a bit of sarcasm. Answer me. He knows they will not be able to answer him. Oh, what to do? What to do? What to say? They call themselves a little powwow. They huddled up together and they tried to figure out their response. Do we say from heaven? Or do we say from man? If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't we believe him? Why did we not obey his call for repentance and go out and be baptized? But of course that can't be, because we're good people here. We don't need to be baptized. Obviously that can't be it. John couldn't have gotten his authority from heaven. But if we say that John's authority came from man and was of his own devising, then, well, that's likely to get us killed. Because all these people, they all know that John was a prophet. He was definitely used by God, and the people will not bear it if we denigrate one of their contemporary prophets. So we can't say his authority came from man, can we? Oh, what a pickle we're in. What to do? What to do? What do we say? I guess we'll just have to tell Jesus that we do not know. I mean, really, does Jesus think we were present when John was commissioned for his calling? Yeah, I mean, we heard of stories about his barren mother conceiving in her advanced age. And no, his father was struck mute until he was born and only recovered his speech after naming him John, as instructed by the angel of the Lord. And yes, we were aware of the prophecies that his father spoke. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sounds a little like what is written in Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And it seems like that's what John's been up to. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But you know, those were just stories, fairy tales, some might say. It's not like he had a sit-down chat with Barbara Walters to validate his claims. How are we supposed to know these things? Come on, he hung out in the wilderness eating locust and honey. Who's going to go track him down to verify these things? We just can't say for certain. So we're going to go with the answer, we do not know. If Jesus was a game show host, He might have followed that up with, is that your final answer? Do you want to phone a friend? You want to ask one of the temple attendees here for a lifeline, for a little help? But I think I'm more inclined to think that Jesus would have responded as I respond to my kids when they give me the same answer during homeschool. I do not know, or we do not know, is not an answer. That's a fail. Jesus closes off the discussion by telling them that he will not give them the answer to their question. They could have answered the question. They just were not willing to answer it. In other words, they were not interested in having a genuine discussion and receiving the truth. So Jesus knew their objective was to discredit him. They wanted to question his authority so as to undermine what he was doing in the temple. And if they could make Jesus look like he was on a solo rampage, if they could convince the people that Jesus was flying solo and doing these loco things, these crazed and absurd deeds, then they would be able to retain their power strongholds by minimizing Jesus. They sought to belittle him. And yet Jesus turned them upside down on their heads and belittled them. They who were so righteous, so high and lofty, so wise and learned, wouldn't even answer Jesus' simple question. And so they ended up being marginalized. As Jesus told them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In fact, Jesus shows them how hard-hearted and deceived they are in Matthew's account. In Matthew 21, verses 31 to 32, it says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Their hearts were truly revealed. Their self-serving ambitions, their pride, their sin-laden hearts of stone did not allow them to hear the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim to the people. They did not even see that their desire in seeking to destroy him was part of God's great plan of redemption for his people. Remember earlier, our verse 18 in chapter 11, it said that the chief priests and scribes had heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him. This was part of God's plan. Jesus, fully God and fully human, he came to Jerusalem to lay his life down as a sacrificial lamb of God for the forgiveness of sin to be able to usher in the kingdom of God and to offer life to those who were dead in their sins and yet called by our Lord to saving faith even while we were sinners at enmity with our God. So praise God that Jesus was not deterred from fulfilling his gospel mission. What a great Savior. So how do we apply this to our lives? It seems kind of strange. None of us are religious elites. None of us are trying to protect a temple. But maybe we are trying to protect our own selfish desires, Maybe we're trying to protect our own personal fortunes or our own personal power in whatever capacity that might be. So I have three questions for our application to think about. Question number one being, whose authority will you yield to? Whose authority will you yield to? The religious leaders of the day had esteem, prestige, power, and they held the authority card in society during Jesus' day. But who holds the religious authority card in our times? Certainly there are large denominations with their appointed staffs that we can think of. There are also those older, established tradition religions with their hierarchical leadership structures that claim to be the voice of God, infallible in their edicts, and so forth. And then there are those cultic religions whose charismatic leaders claim to speak for God as well. And then there are those like Oprah, who claims to be a Christian, and Deepak Chopra, who assert to have spiritual knowledge, the so-called God within theology, and are seen as spiritual gurus and hence are authoritative. With so many vying for authority credibility, who is to be believed? Well, some may say none of the above. Some may not want to have anything to do with religion. And yet, possibly unknowingly, they've decided that they themselves are the authority, the highest authority. This may likely be the majority thinking in our times, as our society secularizes at such an alarming rate. Self-determinism, the independent spirit sought after no matter the cost, infects our society. However, as Christians, we know that the idea of authority is binary. We are either in Christ or in Adam. We either yield to God's authority or we yield in the service of Satan. And we see this authority. Mark 1:22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And Mark 2:10-11, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Jesus knew where his authority came from to do the things that he did. He is God. He is eternal. Authority resides in him because he's the second person of the triune Godhead. Therefore, his authority is not a man-made designation. And as simple as this little saying sounds, God outranks man. It may be simple, but it's profound. It's the first commandment. He is God, and we are not. Therefore, to seek another authority, even to seek after our own supposed authority, is to commit idolatry. We're choosing to fashion a little g God in our image, which is highly problematic given the fact that we were created in the image of God and not the other way around. So whose authority will you yield to? Do you call the shots? Do you march to your own drumbeat? Anything other than submitting to the authority of the God of the Bible is sin, error, and treason of the highest order. Second question for us to consider. Will you consider the evidence of the truth of God? Or will you equivocate, quibble, or hedge to discredit reason? Will you consider the evidence of the truth of God, or will you flounder, discrediting reason? Bertrand Russell famously rejected Christianity, stating that if he were to stand before the judgment of God, hypothetically in his mind, he would accusingly tell God that he did not give him enough evidence. And one thing is for sure, that did not hypothetically happen. He did, in fact, stand before God. And although I doubt he would have laid a charge before God, because he would have been overwhelmed by the holiness of God and stood condemned in his despicable state of sin, but how about this morning? Friend, God has shown you through all of creation the fact that you can breathe, that you have a mind to think, all the wonders of this world, and all the amazing discoveries that science affords us almost on a daily basis. Will you continue to ignore the evidence for God? Romans tells us that God's made it clear. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Friend, God is telling you through his word, the Bible, that he has made it clear to you. God is for real. He exists. He is the one who made you. And this is the truth. And no matter how hard one tries to suppress the truth, no matter how hard one tries to deny it, it is still clear. It is still plain. It is obvious, because God is showing it to them. In fact, it is so obvious that God is showing it to them in all of creation that the unbeliever, every one of them, is without excuse. So sorry, Bertrand Russell. You did not have an excuse if you died in your sin. But we understand this, and we see this denial in our own day. The barbaric killing of babies in the womb has been made all the more obvious with technology. And yet, pro-choicers want to claim this is a right of women's health. Well, really, how about the health of the baby? And how about if that baby is a girl? Well, it really doesn't matter, because we're not talking rationally anymore. The truth has to be suppressed. It has to be turned into something else, like choice or women's health care, when it is flat out murder for convenience sake. I like this quote from Steve Taylor's song called "Bad Rap, Who You Trying to Kid, Kid?" He says, "You save the whales, you save the seals, you save whatever's cute and squeals, but you kill that thing that's in the womb, would not want no baby boom. Good, bad, laugh and scorn, blame yourself for kiddie porn. Convenience is the law you keep, and your compassion's ankle deep. Who you trying to kid, kid? Wrap it in a fine philosophy. Who you trying to kid, kid? But your bottom line still says, me, me, me. Got your head together now. Got a way that's better now. Who you trying to kid, kid? And isn't that really where we are today in our society? Are you aware that recently there are men who are calling themselves women, who are competing in Olympic events and setting records? And they say, I'm a woman. And you look at them and you say, you're a dude. There's no other way to it. And his Steve Taylor's question comes back to mind. Who are you trying to kid, kid? It's insane. Friend, consider the evidence that God is presenting you. Do not try to continue to quell the truth. God has made it plain to you. You are without excuse. God has allowed you the opportunity to hear the truth of His Word. He's allowing you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many opportunities do you think you have to hear it? How many opportunities do you think you're entitled to? He's not promised you to hear it any more than the present opportunity you have. And this, in fact, may be the last opportunity you have to hear the gospel of Jesus. So repent and place your trust in Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. And finally, the third question for us to consider. Will you fear God or will you fear man? Will you fear God or will you fear man? Sometimes fear can freeze us. There are different kinds of fears. Fear of heights really gets me. But some are afraid of snakes, spiders, public speaking, needles and shots, mice and rats, and on and on. However, as Christians, we must decide, will we fear God or will we fear man? Sometimes we are afraid to take a stance here or there. We don't want to be in anyone's bad graces. We want everyone to be happy with us. We want to be liked by everyone. And that's not necessarily entirely wrong, but it's naive. At some point, we'll be called upon to take a stance on something. And I'm talking about something more important than where you want to go eat lunch. And by taking a stance, we will be the objects of criticism. So will we fear God or will we fear man? Well, fear God, of course. However, just saying that doesn't make it necessarily so. Are we willing to be chastised for our beliefs in a holy God who calls us to live in holiness? Will we take a stand against the prevailing winds of society that tell us that moving in with a boyfriend or girlfriend is fine? After all, you wouldn't want to marry the wrong person, right? How about when society tells us that believing that Jesus is the only way to heaven is bigoted and intolerant of the world's other religions? Do we take a stand or do we look for the nearest exit? The world will never be accepting of the truth of Christianity. And Jesus told us that the world hated him and it will hate us as his followers. And yet, Jesus still told us to go into all the world and to make disciples and teach them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. We are to proclaim his gospel. And what is this gospel? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. But to understand the good news, we must know the bad news. And the bad news is that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man has been a fallen creature, which simply means that every person is born a sinner. And we live under the curse of sin. Our problem is that there isn't anything that we could do to make ourselves right before God. As sinners, we've broken God's commandments, and by doing so, we are guilty. And the punishment due to us is to be cast out of God's presence for eternity and sent to hell to suffer without any relief for the rest of eternity. And this is the predicament we are in. We can't make ourselves right with God. We cannot be at peace with God on our own terms. And so this is where the good news of Jesus comes in. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is God, and so he is perfect and righteous. And he came to this earth and became a man, incarnated miraculously for the sole purpose of living perfectly and satisfying the covenant that Adam had destroyed. And since Jesus lived perfectly, he merited life. And yet Jesus came to sacrifice his life, to take our place as a substitute, and to take the burden of our sins and the punishment of those sins on himself as he was crucified on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead unto life. So great was the love of God for us that he willingly went to the cross to die for us while we were still sinning against him. His blood ratified the covenant of grace that would allow for the salvation of those who would repent and put their trust in him. And that is the gospel call to you this morning. Repent. Turn away from your sins and desire to walk in righteous and holy living before our gracious God. Put your faith in Jesus alone. Trust in Jesus alone. He's the only way. He alone is the truth, the life, and the way. And no one comes to the Father except by Christ. Will you fear God, or will you fear man? And Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So in closing, we've talked about authority and the gospel, but let's be reminded of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's his promise to us. All authority is Jesus's. So submit to God's authority. Obey his calling. Believe in the gospel and spread the good news. Jesus died for your sins. He's alive and is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for you do have all authority. we graciously are so grateful for your tender mercy and your love and the kindness that you demonstrated to us. Such a great and amazing love that you would go to the cross on our behalf, that you would take our sins upon yourself. You were holy and without sin, and yet you took it, and you took the wrath of God, satisfying it so that we would never experience his wrath. And so we are so grateful. And Lord, we submit to your lordship. You are one God, our one Lord. We have one faith. And so we trust in you, Lord. We repent of our sins. We turn away from them. And we want to walk as you walked. We want to be righteous as you were holy and call us to be holy. So help us, Lord, to walk to that end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.